Well, tonight we have one of those opportunities that I always look forward to, and that is the opportunity to begin a new book. And when we study the books and really go into the depth that's possible, usually takes a while before we get into another book, so usually we're in a book for a while. We'll probably be in the book of Hebrews until the rapture. Unless we have a lot more time than we think. But I can't think of a better book for us to be in, and starting next week, we'll actually be looking at the book of Hebrews, both sessions. This book is too valuable and too worthwhile a study to try to chop it up with some other book, and so I think it's important for us to just bear down with all of our attention. As a matter of fact, the challenge in the book of Hebrews is to consider Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, to look unto Jesus, who is the beginner and the ender of our race. And we see that challenge at the beginning of chapter 3 and again at the beginning of chapter 4. So before we begin, let's just take a moment of prayer and ask God's blessing on the time that we spend together and on our concentration. And remember that Bible study time is a time that takes tremendous self-discipline. And it means not only concentration on our own so that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, but also restraining ourselves from anything that would be a distraction to those who are around us. Good classroom disciplines and academic discipline are very, very important within the local church. So join me before the throne of God's grace. I'll give you just a moment of silence to prepare yourselves in the need of any personal, private requests that you have, or self-examination, confession, anything like that, and then we'll begin. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the grace that allows us this access into your presence tonight. We have before us a book that we're beginning that challenges us to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may find grace and mercy in time of need. Certainly one of the greatest times of need that we have is the time that we come to right now. We need the Spirit's illumination. We need insight and understanding. We need accurate and clear understanding of your word so that we can rightly divide it in our own lives. We are commanded in Scripture to study to show ourselves approved, and we are here for that purpose. But we recognize that all of our labor is in vain, and all human diligence will fall short unless we are completely dependent on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we thank you, Father, that in your provision for us as members of the body of Christ, you have provided us not only the indwelling of the Spirit, but of course also the ministries that come as a result of that, the enlightening of our souls, the opening of the eyes of our understanding, the conviction of sin that needs to be corrected, and of course the instructing ministry that the Spirit of God has to each and every one of us. So as we begin this new book, we just pray, Father, that we'll enter into it with zeal, with diligence, with faithfulness, and that we'll travel the journey of the study of this book step by step as you lead us along, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Give us the spiritual comprehension that's necessary to understand what this book seeks to convey concerning the present ministry that our Lord has in your presence, something that is unfortunately unknown to most believers. We commit, therefore, the study of this book and the outworking of it in our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin by reading the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And then we'll begin an introductory statement and cover a few things by way of preparation to lay a foundation, things that are going to come in handy as we go along through the book. I would venture to say that there are few believers who have ever done a detailed study of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is one of the most overlooked books in the New Testament. I can remember as a young Bible college student actually being afraid of the book of Hebrews. When I read through it, it just seemed to have things in it that I couldn't understand, and there were statements in it that were fearful statements. When it talked about it being a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and our God being a consuming fire, and the ground that brings forth thorns and thistles being near cursing, and all of these passages were passages that troubled me a great deal because I couldn't understand them. I didn't know what the application was to my own life as a believer. And so I just took the easy route. I just avoided the book of Hebrews. And I think there are a lot of people who avoid this book, but this is a book that deals with subject matter that is vital to the spiritual life and the spiritual stamina of any believer in Jesus Christ. Beginning then in verse 1, God. What a great way to start. The book of Hebrews begins the way the book of Genesis begins. God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Literally, the Greek says, by whom he designed the ages. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you ask the average believer, where is Jesus Christ right now? They might say, he dwells within me. We often sing the song, he lives, and we say, I know he lives because he lives within my heart. There would be a few who would answer, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, but if you went on and pressed them and asked, what is he doing there, very few would be able to give much of an answer. And yet the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, in glorified human form, functioning as the high priest of the church, is absolutely vital to every single day of your existence. As a matter of fact, the scripture makes it very clear that the hostility of Satan toward the church is so great and toward you and I as individual members of the body of Christ that if it were not for the sustaining ministry of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, we would not survive on this spiritual battlefield in which we find ourselves. Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power, but he sustains you and I as believers in an even greater way. The universe as we know it is going to end, and the elements, the heavens and the earth that now exist, are going to melt with fervent heat. But you and I, as members of the body of Christ, are going to continue on into eternity. So this statement is a tremendous statement, and I'll try to evaluate for you in just a few moments some of the finer points that are found in these three verses. We could actually spend a long, long time just on these three verses. We will be doing a lot of study as we move deeper into the book in the original language, and I'll be bringing things out that you may not see on the surface in the English, and I will be giving you, hopefully week by week, a printed sheet that you can look at for a general outline and also for taking notes. Obviously, having been 3 weeks away in the Ukraine and Kazakhstan, I haven't had an opportunity to print up and prepare for you a page like that. But you'll get what we're covering tonight, or the major points at least. That's not an excuse not to take notes. First of all, we want to consider what is the theme of this book. Remember that every book in the Bible has a theme. We need to understand that one of the important things on approaching the study of a book is to understand what is the theme of that book. Books in the Bible are written for a reason. God has a purpose, and God inspires a human author to write that information down that he reveals through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that book has a purpose. And so when we talk about the theme of a book, what we're trying to do from a very wide range of theology, I taught, for example, an overview of systematic theology during my time at the Russian and the Kazakh seminaries in Kazakhstan, and that's a pretty broad area to cover. Even though I was teaching from 9 o'clock in the morning until 4 o'clock at night, nonstop, it still wasn't enough time to cover all of that in anything other than just a very superficial fashion. I tried to relate all of it to the cross and the scope of the work of Christ on the cross, and that made it a lot easier. But when we look into a Bible book, there's a whole range of theology and all of the various implications of that theology and all of the practical applications of that theology. And so we have to begin to narrow down the book, because there are a multitude of doctrines that are taught within the book of Hebrews, as there are in any book. Let's start then with what is the theme of the book. The theme of the book is the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And we need to understand that it's important to you and I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, to know more than just what Jesus did at the cross. Christ on the cross performed by his substitutionary death everything that was necessary for us to have eternal life. And unfortunately, knowledge of what he did at the cross is lacking as well among believers. But if believers are still vacant with regard to their understanding of what Jesus did at the cross, how much more missing, how much more of a void there is in regard to what Jesus Christ is doing now. Jesus Christ, after the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, and those three things, of course, Paul tells us are the essence of the gospel, ascended into the presence of the Father, anticipated by 1,000 years in Psalm 110, verse 1, where David wrote prophetically a conversation that took place between the Father and the Son. And the conversation began at the birth of Jesus Christ, and that's recorded in Hebrews chapter 10. And that conversation was concluded, as far as the humanity of Christ is concerned and what's revealed to us, when he ascended into the presence of the Father, and God the Father said to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that statement in Psalm 110, verse 1, not only tells us what Jesus Christ is doing during the present dispensation and the present outworking of the plan of God, it also tells us what the church is supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be engaging the enemy in aggressive and victorious warfare. We are fighting, Paul says, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we are in a realm of darkness, and the objective of the church is to expand the kingdom of God on this earth and to spread the light through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. To push back, as it were, the borders of the kingdom's empire, of the devil's empire and the devil's kingdom, and to expand the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that is a violent undertaking. That is an undertaking that involves tremendous conflict on every level. However, while the church is advancing on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the commander-in-chief of the spiritual armies, the high priest of the specialized priesthood, which is called the church, is waging war for us in heaven. He is actively engaged 24 hours a day as the great shepherd of the sheep. Remember that in his death he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. While he's in heaven, he is the great shepherd, and this is revealed to us in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. The purpose of the great shepherd is provision and protection, and that's his ministry right now. Providing for the church, protecting the church. He places around us a perimeter of protection, and we'll see how that takes place. Part of it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Part of it is the ministry of the Word of God. Part of it is in connection with believers' obedience, so that if we're obedient, the protection is greater. If we're disobedient, the protection is lesser. We can actually place ourselves outside the hedge of God's protection through disobedience to His Word. And that's something that we need to understand as well. So he's providing for the church and protecting the church as the great shepherd of the sheep. One day he's coming back, and Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 that when he comes back, he's going to return as the chief shepherd. Now, these are three designations that are given of the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about three distinct aspects of his work, and obviously as I've said, many believers are ignorant of what he has done even at the cross, and therefore how can they go on? Why is the book of Hebrews so important? Well, it's important because we have such a high priest. If you want to just jot down for the theme, the verse of the theme, you'll find the theme in Hebrews 8, verse 2. We have a high priest. Actually, you should put verse 1 and 2. And he names that as the summary of the theme of the book, the summary of what he has said to that point and everything that he's going to build on. We have a high priest. Jesus Christ is the creator. Jesus Christ is the redeemer. But Jesus Christ is also the mediator. And so in the passage where we're told in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator. That, of course, relates to the work of Jesus Christ in behalf of the believer at the present time. He's called in Hebrews 9 and verse 15 the mediator of the new covenant. And go up to the average believer and ask him, what do you know about the new covenant? You'll find out once again an area where they have absolutely no answers. I don't blame this just on believers. I blame it on pastors. As I told the students in the seminaries in Kazakhstan, the great bane of the world today is lazy pastors. And because pastors are lazy and because pastors are unwilling to do the work of the pastor, which is primarily to feed the sheep, they do superficial study and therefore they teach superficial classes and therefore they raise up superficial Christians. The job of a pastor is the most demanding, if it's done properly, of any calling on the face of the earth. And I had to prepare last night and this morning and on the plane the information that I'm giving you right now. And it would have been nice not to have to do it. I didn't have time before I left. I was working on three completely separate studies before I left. And I was preparing for Kazakhstan and preparing for Arizona and preparing classes here before I left. There was no time. There was no time while I was there. It was early morning till late at night, and I told Ann I was glad that she went along, if nothing else, as a witness to the fact that these are not glorified holidays. When you're dragging out of bed at 6 o'clock in the morning, and the way that I do when I'm on a mission trip, I have to put in at least a half an hour of pretty intense exercise before the day even begins, because that's all the exercise you're going to get all day long. You're going to be standing there and you're going to be teaching. And if I don't keep myself physically trained and adequate, I can't stand up to the schedule. The brain drain and the soul drain of these mission trips is absolutely immense. And especially when you've got 25 to 50 students and they're asking you every question under the sun, and you have to be sharp enough to answer them, and they deserve an answer from the Bible. And most of the people that they have teaching, professors that come from the United States, come with prepared notes, and they have a quick way out. And one of the things that the student said that was very gratifying to me, you're the only professor who takes the time to answer the difficult questions that we have. Everyone else says, well, I'd love to deal with that subject, but we have to stick with the material that I have. That's a nice way out of saying, I don't know the answer to your questions. And I answered all of them, and some of them I had to answer five or six times from five or six different passages. So this is the theme. Through the incarnation, Jesus Christ fulfills the role of the prophet. Three more aspects of his work. He is the prophet in his earthly ministry. He is the priest at God's right hand. He is the king when he comes back and establishes his kingdom. This is the one that most concerns us right now, the exercise of his priesthood. Secondly, I should give you an outline, and the outline is the superiority of Jesus Christ. So the second part of the introduction would deal with a basic outline of the book, and the outline follows the theme. According to the consistency of the message and the superiority of Jesus Christ is the key, and we see the areas of superiority. He is superior, for example, to the prophets. And we have just read the section in verses 1 through 3 of the first chapter that tells us that God spoke through the prophets in time past, and he used mighty men and holy men of God to convey the message that he had, but he has now spoken through someone else, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his final word to the human race. Jesus Christ in person and work is the ultimate divine revelation. Secondly, we find that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. And all of these points are vital to the theme, the ministry, the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. His superiority to angels is seen in chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2 and verse 18, the end of the second chapter. A very interesting seven-point development in his superiority to angels. You and I are living in a time of great revival of interest in angels, and there are people who are reading books about angels and trying to see their angels and being told all kinds of things about angels. The Bible commands us not to give any hint of worship to angels. And yet we're living in a time when angels are the object of great human interest. The Bible says that we're not to be delving into areas that we are not, that's not necessary for us to understand and that we're not told of in the Bible. And so our author is going to tell us seven ways that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And you might say, well, that's obvious. I mean, he's the creator. He is deity. He would obviously be superior to angels. Why would the author need to tell us he's superior to angels? But you miss the real point. The real point is that the book of Hebrews is designed to teach us what Jesus Christ is as a man. After the incarnation, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, he is now a man in heaven. One book on Hebrews is called Our Man in Heaven. And it's very important to understand that he is right now in a glorified human form at the Father's right hand, and that's important. And as a man, he is superior to the angels. The third area of superiority is one that would have shocked the recipients of this letter because it is a letter to the Hebrews, and that is he is superior to Moses. And I'm sure that many, when they read that, probably said, this book is not worthy to read. But we must understand that he is before Moses and is the author of all that Moses wrote and is the subject of all that Moses wrote. And therefore, he is superior to Moses, the greatest name of the greats of the Old Testament. He is superior to Joshua. Moses was the lawgiver. Joshua, of course, was the leader of the children of Israel as they went in to claim the land. He was the general commanding the forces. And yet chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 tells us that as great as Joshua was in leading them into the land, he can't hold a candle to Jesus Christ who leads us into the spiritual Canaan. He led them into a physical rest that didn't last. Jesus leads us into a spiritual rest that's eternal. The fifth area of superiority is that he is superior to Aaron, and not only Aaron, but the entire Levitical priesthood. And this would have also been a shocking statement to the mind of the Orthodox Jew of that time. And this is proved in the argument from chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 28. His superiority to the entire Levitical system, the temple, the tabernacle, all of the sacrifices, all of the function of the priest, 1,500 years of Levitical ministry can't hold a candle to what Jesus Christ did in a very short time on the cross. So his superiority there is great. And then, of course, moving on, and you can see the development here. If you look at it carefully, you will see that he is leading him through a history of the Old Testament story and proving that Jesus Christ is superior all the way down the line. And the sixth point is that he is superior to the Old Covenant in every way. From the Levitical priesthood came the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant, of course, is something that is surpassed in every way by Jesus Christ, and that's chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10 and verse 39. And then finally, seven stages in the breakdown of the book, he is superior in his body. And by that we mean his spiritual body. Chapter 11, verse 1 says that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, meaning the greats of the Old Testament story. Therefore, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He ends the 11th chapter by telling us that what God is doing in the church is superior to what he did in the nation of Israel. And then he goes on to prove that Jesus Christ is not only superior as a glorified man at the right hand of the Father, but he is superior to anything God has done on this earth through his body, the church. And it's a great challenge for us to understand understand what God wants to accomplish through us as believers. And we find that from chapter 11, verse 1, through the end of the book in chapter 13 and verse 25. There are two great applications that come out of the outline that develops, and that is the application from Colossians 1:18, where Paul says that in all things he is to have preeminence. And the book of Hebrews certainly proves that he is preeminent in every way. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And in that passage, Paul says that everything that was written of the Old Testament saints and of God's working in the Old Testament was written for our understanding and application. It was written for our example, that is, to us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So we find in the book of Hebrews the fulfillment of both the uniqueness and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, and of course the uniqueness of his body, the church. Now, I mentioned earlier that there are sections in the book that are troubling to many believers, and many believers misunderstand and misapply them. Those who believe you can lose your salvation, one of the first places they'll head to is the book of Hebrews. And the reason is because in the book of Hebrews we have five warning sections. And those five warning sections are very, very stern, and they should cause us to spend some time in considering our own life, because they are grave warnings. And one of the things you'll see as we go through the book is the concern that the author had for the recipients of the book. The book was written, by the way, approximately 66-67 A.D., written right about the time of the decapitation of the Apostle Paul. I do not believe the book was written by Paul for reasons that I'll explain. No one knows the name of the author, but in 66 A.D., a revolt began among the Jewish people against the Romans. There had been constant conflict and upheaval and so on and so forth, and this revolt was to be the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction that not one stone would be left standing on another of the temple. And that, of course, came about as this revolt brought down the wrath of Rome on the Jewish people, and Palestine was invaded by Vespasian, and later he was recalled to Rome, and his son Titus the Roman took over the Roman legions, and they surrounded Jerusalem, and they completely devastated the city. A great famine took place within the city. Josephus records that women were eating their own children inside the city. The city broke down into factions and divisions. The Jews started fighting among themselves. One burned the grain supply. I'll give you all the details about how all of this happened. But God brought about his judgment on the Jewish people. This book is written to warn them what's coming. When they stood before Pilate and they said, "We will not have this man to reign or to rule over us. Let his blood be on us and on our children," it came to pass. And the book of Hebrews is the last warning to a rebellious nation of the wrath to come. And it may be the last warning that you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ before the return of our Lord, to get our lives in line and to escape and avoid the refining fire that I'm convinced is going to come before the rapture of the church. Remember that judgment begins at the house of God. And remember that before God pours out his judgment on the unsaved and the unbelieving, he starts the fire in his own family. He starts the judgment and he does house cleaning in his own house first. And I believe that the rapture of the church is the greatest judgment that has fallen on the earth to this time. Obviously hasn't come yet, or we wouldn't be here discussing the matter. But when it comes, it's going to be a greater judgment than the flood of Noah. And if God is going to bring that great judgment on this earth, he's not going to do it without dealing with his own house first. So we need to understand the warning passages. And I've mentioned that there are five. Let me just quickly mention them to you. You can look them over. We'll study them in great detail as we get to them. First of all, chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4 ask the question, how shall we escape? And he is talking here to believers who are apathetic to their responsibilities before the high priest, Jesus Christ. Believers who, as members of the body of Christ, are out of step with Christ. How shall we escape? He doesn't say, how shall we escape if we reject so great salvation? He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. Believers who have received the grace of God and then are apathetic to the plan and purpose for their life and indifferent to the study of His Word and indifferent to the cause for which Christ died, how can we escape? We have seen how God has dealt with His people all the way through Old Testament history. We have seen Him give commands to the children of Israel, and we've seen them blessed when they obey the commands, and we've seen them come under the heel of divine cursing when they've taken those commands casually and been indifferent. How can we escape? Why should we who have greater resources, greater provisions, how should we think that we're not under greater accountability? And if we're under greater accountability, then how can we escape? That's the question in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The second warning section is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And here the question is, let us therefore fear. Now fear is something that God has not given to us. He has not given us the spirit of fear, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1, 7. But there is one bona fide fear. There's something God wants you and I to fear, and that is a fear of failing to fulfill His plan and purpose in our lives. And that is partly related in Hebrews chapter 4 to entering spiritual maturity, or what we might call the faith rest life. You should live every day of your life with this fear. And for those young men who are in training and those going to the mission field, Beth and Joel and Daniel heading off and David heading off to the mission field, there's a fear you need to have, especially when you leave your environment and your support system and everything else and you head into a foreign field. You better be terrified of not maintaining daily fellowship and growing in grace and walking in the Spirit, because it's something that you can't do on that battlefield and think that you'll escape. Let us fear, lest we fail to enter into His rest. That is, to utilize to the full the provisions of His Word. The third warning section, often used by those who think you can lose your salvation, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, is the section that says that the thorny ground, or the ground that brings forth thorns, is near cursing. And he's telling them that as believers, those who are believers are bearing not good fruit, not the fruit of the Spirit. They're bearing thorns in their life, and therefore thorny ground is burned and purified. And he's saying God is going to purify His field, and it's going to take fire, and it's going to be painful. Fourth, the warnings, by the way, as you go through the book, intensify. You get into chapter 10, verses 26 through 41. And he says it is a terrifying thing. A terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a warning to believers. He's not talking to unsaved people. And for reasons that he himself knows better than I ever will until I'm in his presence, God has seen fit to take me through enough of these kind of things to tell you that the most terrifying moments of my life have been times when I have fallen into the corrective hand of God. One of the things that one of the students, one of the Kazakh students, said, we were talking about divine discipline, and I made a statement about discipline, and the response that came back, you must not have ever been very harshly disciplined in your life. So I described to them what a session with my father was like. And I let them know that this was not something that I went through once or twice in my lifetime. This was something that, on occasion, was almost a daily occurrence. And when my father disciplined, he left no doubt about the fact that you should not have done what you did and that it was a terrifying thing to fall into his hands. But I can tell you one thing, the discipline that I've been through under the Heavenly Father makes anything that I got from my earthly father seem small. It's a fearful thing when you and I violate the plan and the purpose of God for our life and we suddenly find ourselves in those hands that are hands that sustain us and hands that provide for us and hands that lift us now turned against us. And I can assure you that it's the most fearful thing for any believer to so violate the plan of God that God has to deal that severely with them. The fifth and final warning section is the warning section in chapter 12. Verses 25 to 29, where he reminds us with his final statement, his parting statement on the warning sections, our God is a consuming fire. He's not saying this to unbelievers. He's talking to children of God. Our God, the God that you believe in, the God who provided your salvation, the God who loves you, He's a fire. And that fire, as all fire, can be a wonderful thing. Fire is a wonderful thing. If you've ever been out on a cold, rainy night, you know how wonderful a fire can be. Or even to come in on a cold, rainy night and to have a nice fire can be a wonderful thing. Fire can be a tremendous friend, but it can be a terrible thing if you're in the fire. So you either want to be with the fire and by the fire, and if you're not, then the fire ceases to be a friendly element. It becomes an element of judgment. And of course, through Scripture, fire is used in that way. Fire is often used of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It is used of His Word, but it's also used of His discipline on His children. So we'll look at the warnings, and as we go along, as I've said, we'll spend time on those, because this book is being studied at this time for a reason. It's a follow-up of commitments which we have made as a church. It's a follow-up to response to challenges and the desire to be further refined and further prepared and equipped for the greater things that God has for us. But I believe that the Spirit of God has led us to study it that we might be better prepared, that we might be more effective, that we might be adequate and useful servants and honorable vessels in the hands of God. The book of Hebrews is an invitation to better things, and I'm not going to spend the time during this class, but there are several times through the book where you find the word better, and the word better is a key word of the book of Hebrews, and we'll talk about the better name of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and verse 4. He'll talk about the better things of spiritual fruit in chapter 6 and verse 9. The better hope that brings us further along in our spiritual life in chapter 7 and verse 19. Based on a better covenant, chapter 7 and verse 22. The better ministry of Jesus Christ, that's the main theme of the book, chapter 8 and verse 6. The better sacrifice of the cross, chapter 9 and verse 15. The better possessions that we have, which were not possessed by Old Testament believers, chapter 10 and verse 34. The better country that we're going to, not of this world, chapter 11 and verse 16. Better provisions that are made for us, chapter 11 and verse 40. And the better testimony in chapter 12 and verse 24, the blood of Christ, and that testimony you and I are to live with. Now, some of you are looking downhearted because you couldn't write that fast. That's why we tape it. So go to Morris and ask for the tape, and you can go through it, and you can look each and every one of those up. We'll look at them all in their proper time. As a matter of fact, when we get to the very first one, which is in chapter 4, you can look at it right here. Having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Well, what is the excellent name? Why did he inherit it? Obviously, again, Jesus Christ is God, the creator of the universe. Why does the author have to make such a case for the fact that he's better than the angels, or that he has a better name? And why did he inherit that name? Well, the answer is because the author is talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Christ as a man. And that puts a whole new light on the thread of the theme of this study. Now, we've read verses 1 through 3. What I'd like to do in the brief time that we have remaining is to look a little bit more deeply at these verses, and then to give you a summary of some of the amazing truth that we find, and then we can delve even a little more deeply next time. First of all, you'll notice that it says that Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God. What we have in verses 1 through 3, and the author, as with many biblical authors, is very fond of using things in sets of seven. Because seven is the number of divine perfection, and it shows the perfection of God's plan. And what we have in verses 1 through 3 are the seven superiorities of Jesus Christ. And these introduce the superiority of Christ all the way through the book, and I've already given you how he is compared to many, many things. So the seven superiorities of Jesus Christ. And the first of those superiorities is that he is superior to the prophets, and therefore the superiority of final revelation. God spoke to the prophets. God conveyed his word in many ways, and he tells us here that God spoke in different times. long ago. That's very interesting because it reminds us that there was a gap of about 400 years before Old and New Testament prophecy, before the conclusion or from the conclusion of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, and it was a very dark time. It was a time without revelation. And after that dark night, in the period between the Testaments, the Son of Righteousness appeared. And the day star arose, and Jesus Christ came as a flashing forth of the revelation of God. And therefore, while God spoke using different means and mediums, such as dreams and visions, and sometimes through the message of angels, sometimes by direct revelation and inspiration, the author wants us to understand that all of those things were bits and pieces. Jesus Christ is the whole. In the superiority of Christ as final revelation, we have one of the fundamental principles of divine interpretation, and that is that Jesus Christ is the interpretation of God's Word. In the Bible, we have the written Word of God. In the person of Jesus Christ, we have the living Word of God. And until we learn to interpret Scripture through the person and the experience or the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we will always go astray. And this is something that is a problem all over the world, is a failure to apply proper principles of interpretation to the Word of God. And those principles of interpretation begin with the reality of who and what Jesus Christ is and what He has done. And when we begin to allow Him to be the key that unlocks Scripture, and your relationship with Him becomes the key that helps you understand the Word of God, and you cannot, as a believer, have an apathetic and an indifferent attitude to His purpose for your life and have a clear and accurate understanding of the Word of God. This is why many people can spend a lifetime learning and yet, as Paul says, never come to the knowledge of the truth, because they're seeking on an academic plane to understand something that can be understood only on a spiritual level. And that spiritual level demands a wholehearted commitment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. And without that dedication, without that personal commitment to the living Word, you may as well hang it up as far as having any clear and accurate understanding of the Bible. God reveals His truth and unveils His truth and pours out His truth into vessels that are prepared, and vessels that are purified. As I challenged our second son when he went on a mission trip into the Andes in South America, I said, remember one thing and you'll be all right. God's power only follows channels that are pure. Without purity, there is no power in the Christian life. I don't care how much you know, you can have a mastery of theology on an academic plane, but God spoke His greatest word to man in the person of Jesus Christ. And unless we're in a living, vital relationship with Him, all our knowledge is going to be in vain. So Jesus Christ is the final revelation. In these last days, He has spoken to us. What else does it tell us? Not only that God spoke a long time ago in all of those different bits and pieces through the great prophets that we study, but He has spoken to us now. And why? Because we're in the last days. You say, well, this was written nearly 2,000 years ago, so how do we know that we don't have much more time? Those people thought they had more time too. In less than 3 years, their nation ceased to exist. In less than 3 years, they saw the nation of Israel, the chosen people, people they thought God had an obligation to care for. After all, without Israel, how would He fulfill His plan? And God simply reached down, judged the nation, caused that national entity to cease to exist, and established once and for all the fact that He was working through a new entity now called the church, the body of Christ. But you know what? The Apostle Paul tells us that in the last days the church is going to be just as arrogant as Israel was. And he tells us in Romans chapter 11 that the end of the church is going to be very parallel to the end of the national entity of Israel at that time. And that's a study for you in Romans chapter 11. He broke off the natural branches so that he could graft in, contrary to nature, the wild olive tree, which is what the Gentiles were. And he says, don't be high-minded and don't get arrogant, because he is also able to cut you off and to graft them back in again. And that is a prophecy of exactly what will happen at the rapture of the church. They were broken off. It was a very ragged breaking. The church is going to be cut off. It is simply going to be removed in a moment of time. And not only is the rapture of the church a judgment on this earth, but it's also, in some ways, a judgment on the church, because the church will be removed because of, in many cases, failure. There will be a remnant. There is always a remnant of grace, but they will be few. Jesus said to the disciples, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? He wasn't asking if he'd find believers. There are a lot of believers. But out of the multitudes who believe, how many are living moment by moment, day by day, with that commitment and faith that he requires? I have to move along, or we're not even going to get through the overview of verses 1 through 3. The second superiority of Jesus Christ is that he is the heir of all things. Everything that exists, exists for him. And he is going to be the recipient, and he will be the final disposer of all things. He's going to make a disposition of all things as those things are given to him. And it tells us that after God had spoken to us with his Son, he appointed his Son the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things, and as the creator he has the right of the creator, but he's also the redeemer of all things. And therefore, through the work of redemption, the work of the cross, all that is redeemed belongs to him. All that reject redemption, of course, will suffer his judgment. The third superiority that we notice is that he is the creator of all things. I like to use here the word designer, because that's actually the idea that is used. He is the creator of and the designer of the ages of human history. Some translations here read worlds in the plural, but it's not worlds that is the subject here. It is the ages. And it speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ laid down the blueprint of human history, and he's working all thing out to fulfill that blueprint. And that blueprint, of course, is his masterpiece in dealing with the human race. Fourth, we're told that he is the visible image of the invisible God. He is invisible God made visible. We'll find this in two words that we'll look at in the original language next time. But it tells us that he is the radiance or the flashing forth of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. How do you explain taking the essence of God and making it visible to man? You can only explain it in the person of Jesus Christ. And when you have theologies, and we ran into this, I spent quite a bit of time at the Russian campus because there was a guy there, had been there just shortly before I came. And he was teaching certain theological positions that are contrary to Scripture. And I was following up after him. And so I ran into a lot of the confusion that was left in his wake. And there's only one way to answer it. Anyone that presents a God that is contrary to Jesus Christ in Scripture is teaching false. How can we know what God is like? Simple. Look at Jesus Christ. And if someone takes a theological position that says that God is something different than Jesus Christ reveals him to be, then it's obvious that they have missed the boat somewhere along the line. In the person of Jesus Christ, you see about God what you can never see with a human eye. You see the invisible things of deity made visible. Romans tells us in Romans chapter 1, which, by the way, in about a week we'll be starting the Romans study at the Mandra class, and that's going to be a major undertaking as well, that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. In other words, God reveals himself through natural creation. How much more he reveals himself in the incarnation? It's the ultimate revelation of the character and the essence of God. Fifth, he is the sustainer of the universe. Many do not fully appreciate the fact that we are in a universe at war. And the only reason that this universe is not torn apart at the seams is because Jesus Christ is sustaining it. And as the author tells us, he sustains all things or upholds all things by the word of his power. And the word to uphold is a word that means to hold together. To sustain is a good conception, a good translation. But the important thing here is the word. It's the word rhema. A lot of the charismatics have picked up on the word rhema and they don't even understand what it means. It refers to the verbal communication of God. It's not us wagging our tongue. It is the word that comes from his mouth. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus Christ sustains all things by that verbal declaration that comes from his mouth, moment by moment. Not only does he sustain the universe, but he is the one and only Redeemer. When he had made purification of our sins, where can you find purgatory in the Bible? Only one place, right here. What is purgatory? Purgatory is Jesus Christ purging our sins. It's the only purging of sins that the Scripture recognizes. There is no such thing as a purgatory where people go and suffer for their sins. Why? Because their sins have been paid. Christ paid the penalty. The place of suffering, the lake of fire, is for those who reject that penalty, who deny the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice the theme of the author. When he had made, or we could translate the temporal idea here, after having made purification of our sins, which tells us that the work of Christ was once for all and is a finished work, as he states in John 19 and verse 30. It is finished, and it was at that moment finished. But after he had made purification of our sins, after the work of the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And therefore we have the exaltation of his humanity. And that is a very quick introduction to the theme of the whole book. Why did Christ sit down? Because his work was done. A priest stands. They have to stand to minister. And that point is stressed later in the book. He sat down. Why? The work's done. What is he doing now? He is seated. Because even his high priestly ministry is a ministry that's based on a finished work. It's a ministry that could exist only because of a finished work. You and I, as members of his body, can accomplish what we accomplish only because of a finished work. And Jesus Christ sustains us moment by moment and day by day. So in verse 1 through 3, we see three doctrinal categories of truth. We see theology. We see progressive revelation. We see bibliology. We see the incarnation. And we see redemption. Some of you look tired. We've only started. This is a brief overview. This is whipped cream. I don't even know if you're understanding what I'm saying. The state I'm in right now, not sure if any of it makes sense or not. This is a great book. And my prayer is that this book will help us to see how vital is that link that we have to the Son of God, who daily ministers in the presence of God in our behalf. But I pray that this book will introduce us to something else, and that is the awesome responsibility placed on us. Because as he represents us as our mediator, our high priest in the presence of the Father, we are to represent him as priests on this earth. And the responsibility of a priest is twofold. Every child of God is a priest. That's one of the three great truths of the Reformation that Martin Luther made clear, the priesthood of the believer. And what is the responsibility of a priest? Number one, it's to minister daily. Primarily, it is to reveal God to men and lead men to God. And that's why we're here. Nan and I sat next to a guy on the plane coming from, where was it? I forget now. Frankfurt to someplace, yeah. Singapore, obviously of another nationality, having lived in Australia for about the last, I don't know how long, 20, 25 years. And as we talked to him, found out that he came from Malta. And I said, you know, there's a great shipwreck there. And he said, oh, really? And I said, yeah. He thought I was going to unveil something that recently happened. I said, yeah, it was one of the greatest shipwrecks in history. It happened 2,000 years ago. A guy by the name of the Apostle Paul crash-landed on the island of Malta. Great opportunity to tell him something about his own homeland, and also to challenge him with regard to the homeland yet to come. Where is he going to spend eternity? The book of Hebrews, a brief, shallow introduction. I'll see you next week, and we'll begin in earnest to look more deeply at the magnificent, marvelous Lord that we have representing us at the right hand of the Father. Let's pray, and I'll see you then. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your grace, thankful for your ministry to us, thankful for the finished work of Jesus Christ. But Father, I pray that you'll open our eyes in the days ahead as we study through this book to realize what he does for us every day. Father, only as we orient to his present ministry, what we refer to theologically as the present session of Jesus Christ, can we fully comprehend what we're to be doing here and now. Teach us to look to him, to consider him, that we may imitate him. For that is the object of this book, written to Christians at a very critical time in human history, Christians who, for the most part, failed to take heed and give heed to the warnings that were given. How I pray that we, as a congregation, living also at a very crucial and critical time of human history, will not fail to give heed to the things that are written. Let Jesus Christ live in us and fulfill the purpose that he designed before the ages began. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.